You are listening to Rabbi Bruce Cohen of Congregation Bethel of Manhattan, a two testament conservative style synagogue serving Manhattan since 1993. Visit us on the web at bethelnyc.org.
Yasimchem Adonai kefrayim ukemenashe Sarah Rivka Rachel v'la shevnu et Beit Yisrael. Amen. May God make you both like Ephraim and Manasseh, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, who built the house of Israel. Amen. The parasha for this week is Ki Tetze, and it goes very nicely with the blessing we just pronounced, which prays, and this is a great irony in Orthodox Judaism, it is a prayer that God would make every observant family's children like the children of an intermarriage, because Ephraim and Manasseh were the children of Joseph, our ancestor, and Asenath, who was the high priestess of On in Egypt and was an Egyptian. God's community is made up of Jew and non-Jew together. Some non-Jews choose to affiliate with Israel entirely and bond as what are called gerim, or sojourners, lifelong residents. And some are passers-by, and some have differing degrees of connection. And our community is this way. And the parasha actually speaks to that. And you've heard me talk on that aspect of it a number of times, so I'm not going to talk about that today. I'm going to talk about something different. Lo tireh et shol, you shall not look upon an ox, achicha, of your brother, o et sev, or his lamb, the dichim, scattered, vehit alamta, and hide yourself. The central idea of my sermon today is going to be this word, vehit alamta, and hide yourself. It's an interesting word in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word hit, the sound, hit, usually means it makes something reflexive, meaning you do it to yourself. Lavesh, to dress. Hit lavesh, to dress yourself. Okay, so saying, you shall not look upon your brother's ox or his lamb that's been scattered and hide yourself, mehem, from them. Heshev hashivim, but returning you shall return. That's a Hebrew idiom for making something emphatic. Returning it, you shall return them, la'achicha, to your brother, ve'im lo karov achicha, and if your brother is not nearby, elecha, to you, ve'lo yadato, and he doesn't know that his sheep or that his ox has been scattered, va'asafto el toch betecha, then you shall take it into the midst of your house. Actually, the Hebrew here, asafta, it's like you shall add it to the midst of your household. V'haya imcha ad dorosh achicha, and it shall stay with you until your brother comes searching oto for it. V'heshiveto lo, and you shall return it to him. V'chen ta'aseh, and thus you shall do. V'avedat achicha, with all that is lost, with what is lost of your brothers. Asher ha'avod, which is lost mimenu, from him. It says here, v'matzata, it closes with responsibility. And you found it. Lo tuchal lehitalem. You are not able, meaning not permitted morally, to hide yourself. This is about proactive spirituality. It's about doing more than is what you're able to get away with. It's about stepping up. It's about, well, it's about what I call UPS. And that's going to be the title of our sermon today, UPS. Just wanted to show you something. This is what you're hearing making the sounds, that we're altering the sound of the guitar during the service. This is new. And it is as far above the old pedals that I used as the heavens are above the earth. But it is new, and I am learning all of the depths and nuances of it, and it will be quite some time. It's going to be a path tweaking this particular instrument to this particular space and to our particular needs. But I wanted to show this to you. This forms a part of my sermon today. It's kind of impossible across time to separate the Rabbi Bruce from the worship musician Bruce, and I think that's because it's not supposed to be a separation. This guitar, I'm sure you noticed, doesn't look like the guitar that I usually use. There's a reason for this. Pardon me for that little blip. I've been praying a lot about our synagogue, and I seek to do that, obviously, as consistently as I can. I had a combination of feelings going on in me about our group, about our ministry, about the personality of our worship, and they were pulling at me across time. And one of our congregants, who's not here today, came up to me and said to me a while ago that he had a particular association of Bethel when the Spirit of God is really strongly present among us in worship, and it had to do with me at the piano. And I had almost forgotten my relationship with the piano. I was there every so often, but it's really hard. Imagine someone being known as being your best friend for 20 years, and then speaking to that person for an hour a year afterwards. That was what I was known for primarily for like 15, 20 years. And what I was known for, I'm not the greatest technical piano player in the world, but what I was known for was there was this something about me at the piano that for some reason facilitated the presence of the Spirit of God in worship services. And I was flown all over the world to do that, to sit behind one of those at a conference, at a meeting, at a rabbi's or pastor's convention, at you name it. And it was quite a privilege, quite a compliment across time. As I started playing the piano, the musician side of me started getting stirred up again, and something came into focus, and this was just one of those things that God does. God, when he's involved in your life, moves the chess pieces around on the board. Those of you that are young, just getting started, you're going to see this across time. Those of you that are younger believers, you'll see this across time. Is that God, the reason that God works through faith and hides himself a lot is because he's too big to fight. So if you see him clearly and know it's him, you're not going to fight him, and that won't show him anything about what you really care about with regard to truth. God has to hide himself enough so that your free choice remains, so that you're not so terrified of his presence that, like with the policeman on the street corner, which one of you runs a red light at 60 miles an hour when there's a cop sitting right there? Nobody does that. People run red lights. They show the respect they have for the law when the policeman is not visible, and that's why policemen hide themselves. You know, the cars are parked behind bushes where you can't see them, and the radar gun is out, and they catch you showing the world what you really believe. Well, I was stewing on all this and what it meant that I was getting pulled back to the piano. And while this happened, my eldest son was coming into his own as quite a guitarist, had actually saved up enough money through his own work to buy himself his first guitar that he chose, which was this beautiful Fender Stratocaster, the same kind of guitar that Jimi Hendrix plays. So I took him into town to buy it with him, and where he bought it was across the street from my guitar shop. I buy all my guitar stuff in one particular place. And so I went in there, and I saw this thing sitting there. Now, a long time ago when Taylor, which is the company that made that former beautiful blonde acoustic guitar that you used to see me play here, when they first put out electric guitars, I went and played them and it felt terrible. I just hated the way I felt it. My hand was used to a Les Paul guitar neck. I played a Les Paul lead guitar for 20 years. I finally got my life's dream like 5 years ago and bought a Les Paul custom, a 1957 reissue Les Paul, the guitar of my dreams. I wanted that guitar for so long, I finally had it. So I saw this thing, and I took it off the rack and played it with the permission of the store owner, and the strangest thing happened. I expected this to be just like the other guitar, the Taylor electric guitar, which was that I would hate it. I love their acoustic. Their acoustic, there's nothing like it. Their electric guitars, they just didn't impress me. I sat down to play this thing, and you know what I realized? After playing it for a few minutes? Playing this guitar like it looks acoustic, right? It's if you turn off all the effects, it's got a hollow body. I said, if you turn off all the effects, for some reason, oh, there they go. It plays like an acoustic. Lovely. But what I began to realize is that as I played this thing, when I play leads, when I do this kind of stuff, it feels like my Les Paul. And I played this thing for like 4 hours. I mean, I was doing everything with it I could do, you know? Through every pace I could do, you know. Everyone who's been, grew up in the 1970s, ready? You know, it's the song you have to learn how to play. So, after I played this thing, I was really upset. In my heart, I didn't realize why. It just was something pulling at me. And it dawned on me. Now, the two guitars that I have been playing for the last many years, the Taylor acoustic is not replaceable. It's a limited edition. They don't make that guitar regularly. It's just, it's an unusual guitar. You've heard me call it a museum quality guitar. It's because it's rare. I adored that guitar. And my Les Paul, as I told you, was the guitar of my dreams. But my family is not independently wealthy. I couldn't afford to go, oh, a nice new guitar. I want to go out and get a new guitar. I'll just go out and get a new guitar. This thing began to haunt me. And after a while, I realized what it was. My Les Paul sat in my office, and I played it only about 5 to 10 days a year. That was thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars worth of guitar just sitting there doing nothing, 350 to 55 days a year. My other guitar, my acoustic, was fine for the acoustic work I wanted to do, but when I want to break out into leads in the middle of songs and ornament with leads, I can't because that guitar is not built for that, and I would have to take off that guitar and put on the Les Paul, play it, take it off, but I can't do that in the middle of songs. One word came into my head. Lucille. Lucille. Anybody know what Lucille means? B.B. King plays one guitar, and it's the only guitar he plays. Her name is Lucille, and he loves her. When he plays that guitar and does one little note, you just see him, he's like, even one little sound like that, he's making that sound with Lucille. He loves Lucille. The reason Lucille was bothering me is because I realized that for me to do what I need to do, not what I used to do and not what I can do now, but for me to grow as a musician, as an artist, as a rabbi, as a worship leader, I had to change. And that meant I had to give up some things that I love in order to get things that I need. Let me say that again. I had to give up some things that I love to get some things that I need. I instantly knew what I needed to do, prayed about it for several days afterwards to, you know, soak it in prayer and look for any kind of maybe dissuading word about it. No, that just kept getting stronger and stronger. So what did I do? I picked up my two guitars that I adore. I emptied out the cases of all my personal stuff. I took them down to the guitar shop and I said, I want to trade in these two guitars for this guitar and that effects rack. And since the two guitars that I was trading, they're going to make a very tidy profit on when they resell them, I got a laugh. I went back to the store the other day. Think about this. The Les Paul that I traded in is back on their rack for sale now for $1,200 more than I traded it in for. Not for $1,200. For $1,200 more than I traded in, the trade-in value that I got for it. And the trade-in value I got was several thousand dollars. These are not kiddie instruments we're talking about. This is serious musical equipment. We're talking about those two guitars that I owned were once-in-a-lifetime opportunities. I gave them up. Why? For this. for you, for me, for the Lord. To go forward from where I am now, I had to grow. I didn't have the tools I needed to grow further as a musician, as a worship leader, as an artist, as a rabbi, as whatever. I needed different stuff. So now I'm in the process of learning a new instrument. It's not learning to play guitar again, but it's strange to be playing a Taylor acoustic, and through an amp, this sounds like a Taylor acoustic. And yet, I'm able to do anything. I can do this kind of stuff if I go, I'll try not to hurt your ears, but... I'm not getting the effect that I want. There's never a fuzz box around when you want one. There it is. You can do that kind of stuff in addition to doing the sweet and mellow stuff like... This guitar will do it all. So, why am I giving this little mini music equipment seminar to you? I have a purpose. The parasha today says, you shall not hide yourself. You shall not hide yourself. With Yom Kippur approaching, I'm sure you remember that when God told Jonah what he wanted, Jonah did what? He ran and hid himself. God was saying, do this in order to, for the next stage of things to happen. And he said, no, I don't want to do that. And he ran and he hid himself. Two things about this passage of Torah that I have always loved that we read today. One I told you before that makes clear that intermarriage and that children of intermarriage are not a problem. The actual parasha itself, I think I'm getting feedback because this is pointing toward me. The actual parasha itself starts with instructions regarding Israeli soldiers who met beautiful women when they were conquering cities and fell in love with them, and what to do in order to make sure that they didn't marry just out of an emotional reaction. It's wonderful advice. Well, the second part that I love about it is that it outlines godly behavior in a situation that is anti-intuitive. It is counterintuitive. You have to do things that don't come naturally to you as a young man in order to prevent yourself from disaster. If you fall in love with her because she's exotic and she's different and her clothing looks different and the women from this place, they look different, they speak differently, they act differently. Or if you're, maybe not open to meeting someone who's from somewhat of a different background because they look differently, act differently, whatever. It works both ways. You have to get to know the person. That's what the advice of the passage is. And it's wonderful advice. Now, all of this, anybody here ever listened to the song Alice's Restaurant by Arlo Guthrie? It's a 20-plus minute song. In the first 11 minutes of the song, he tells a story, and then after he gets done telling that part of the song, he says, but that's not what I came here to talk to you about. This is my Alice's Restaurant sermon. What I really want to speak about today is what's embedded in this idea of lo hitalamta, that you shall not hide yourself. What we read today in the Torah should be a no-brainer. Your neighbor's ox or sheep wanders off onto your land, you should, return it. That's so hard to figure out? Why do we need to be told that? Why do we need to be told things like that? Shouldn't we just know them? And then such detail, don't hide yourself. Bring it into your house. Take care of it. We all need training to do what's right. We need training. Those of you that are adults, you're sitting here listening to me now, right? When you were children, you had to sit in classrooms. And your teachers, they didn't just let you talk all you wanted. They didn't just let you, you know, let me out of here. I want to go play in the schoolyard. They didn't let you get away with that. They said, no, you need to learn to sit, focus, absorb. You know why? Because you're going to need that skill later on in your life, or you're going to be a miserable failure. And a miserable person, by the way, if you can't concentrate. The heart and soul of this sermon is that there's a skill that is needed morally. And you know what? It goes back all the way to the beginning. I'm getting to the sermon title, UPS. Another title for this sermon could be My Brother's Keeper. This is the first example that we are given in the Bible of human beings rationalizing. Rationalizing means, for those of you who have maybe gotten this described to you in a different form, rationalizing means that you use your reasoning capacities to justify wrongdoing. You rationalize it. Genesis 4, verse 9. A man talking to God. Hashomer achi anochi? Am I my brother's keeper? The man speaking was a murderer. And he was asked the question, where is your brother whom he had murdered? And this was his response. Am I my brother's keeper? Rationalizing. I'm not connected to that problem. You're barking up the wrong tree. You're talking to the wrong guy. The funny thing is, of course, that he's talking to God, who knows everything, and God said, basically, are you kidding? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. What do you mean you're not your brother's keeper? So if we scroll ahead, no pun intended, to Deuteronomy 19 in the Torah, Deuteronomy 19, verse 18, we find this command to people with responsibility, to judges. This was in your parasha last week. Deuteronomy 19, verse 18. The judges shall make diligent inquiry, and behold, if a witness has testified as a false witness, if he's testified falsely against his brother, then the evil he planned to do to his brother shall be done to him. It's a stiff penalty. If we go back in the Torah to Leviticus 5, verse 1, we find this. If a soul sins, hearing the voice of a false oath and is a witness whether he has seen or known of it and does not say something, then he shall bear the iniquity. The person who doesn't come forward is as guilty as the wrongdoer in God's sight. As guilty as the wrongdoer. The person who comes forward is doing moral right. The judges who make diligent inquiry are doing moral right. Lo tuchal lehitalem. You are not permitted to hide yourself. We are not permitted to hide ourselves. I'm rereading Profiles in Courage. They published a 50th anniversary edition of it. I have three copies of that book, actually. I have a first edition that my father owned. I have a second edition I bought when I personally visited Dealey Plaza, where we lost our president in 1963. I bought it from the Memorial Library, was there. I'm keeping those two books for my sons as kind of heirlooms. And then I bought this paperback edition, which was a 50th anniversary edition. And as I was reading through it again, I came across this wonderful quote that Robert Kennedy put in the foreword of the edition that was published after President Kennedy's death. That Dante wrote that the hottest places in hell are reserved for people who, during times of great moral crisis, maintain their neutrality. Now, that may not necessarily be scripturally 100% accurate, but you understand the concept. There's something about proactivity that is morally crucial, not dispensable. A word here about pastoral intrusiveness. The fact that every so often I approach you people, I actually walk up to you and say, hi. Haven't chatted with you in a while. like to get together and talk about life, maybe catch up on things. This actually happened, true story. I actually asked this of someone once. Their body language went like this when I asked. It was like, where is the nearest corner I can get? Okay? This is a very interesting thing. It's like, or this, the darting eyes. I love this one, you know. Yeah, we should do that. I want you to think about now how much money you're willing to bet on whether or not I ever get a call making the appointment. Pastoral intrusiveness. The thing is this. There is a standard of pastoral proactivity. This is what God calls a worthless shepherd. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 15. I remember reading this years and years ago when I was younger. I found this very compelling in regard to the standards of shepherding. I don't always live up to this, but it always challenges me. The Lord said to me, take to yourselves the implements of a foolish shepherd, a worthless shepherd. Because look, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, and he will not visit those that are cut off. He will not seek the young. He will not heal the ones broken, nor feed the standing flock. So he doesn't visit the cut off. He doesn't seek the young. He doesn't heal the broken. He doesn't feed the flock that stands. What does he do? I guess he hides himself. He hides himself. Whether you're a shepherd or a member of the flock, the sin is still the same. Rationalizing. Here is a powerful scripture. You ever see those ambulances running around New York that have Hebrew, they have the word Hatzolah on them? Hatzolah means rescue in Hebrew. Rescue. Hatzel is the root. Proverbs 24, verse 11 says, rescue those being taken to slaughter, taken to death. Hold back those who are being dragged away to slaughter. If you, and the word it uses in Hebrew here is so funny. The word, it usually reads, if you hide yourself, but the word means if you go dark. If you go dark. It's like finding darkness, sneaking away into darkness, or just turning like, oh, here comes someone who needs something. Turn off the lights. Sit in the house like this. Shh. Don't make a sound. Maybe they'll go away. You go dark. The scripture says, look, does he not know it who ponders the heart? And will he not recompense to each man according to his doings? This past Thursday, August 27th, was the 16th anniversary of Bethel. 16th. I want to give you a practical application of the precepts that I'm giving you now. The congregation that you're sitting in exists because of these precepts. Exists because of them. Yeshua's model of proactivity. Matthew 18, verse 12. If a man has 100 sheep and one has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains looking for the one who has gone astray? Leave the 99 and go look for the one. Ezekiel 34, verse 8. As I live, says the Lord God. Ezekiel 34, verse 8. As I live, says the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food to every predator of the field, because there was no shepherd. Neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. The foolish shepherd does not visit the cut off, seek the young, heal the broken, feed the flock that stands. Rise to maturity as a flock and become a flock of shepherds yourselves. If that is your destiny, then there are things that you have before you, ways that you have to grow. This synagogue exists because of this idea. Please listen to this. You're sitting in this room because of these words. From Isaiah 51, verses 18 and 19. Isaiah 51, 18 and 19. Ein minahel, there is no leader. La, for her. Mikol banim yalada, of all the children that she has given birth. Ein machazik bayada. There is none that takes her by the hand. Mikol banim gedela. Of all the children that she has raised. It's talking about the city of Jerusalem in Isaiah's era. But this spoke to my heart in 1993 about New York, about Manhattan in particular. Shtaim hine karoticha. Karotaich. These two things have happened to you. Mi yanud lach. And who will support you? Hashod v'hashever ha'arav v'hacherev. Destruction and disaster, shattering and hunger and the sword. Mi anachmech. Who will comfort you? As I prayed about what the next stage was of my and my wife's lives, in 1996, this city had only one surviving left of many attempts to plant synagogues of Two Testament faith, and it was dying fast. Those New Yorkers who were messianic in any tangible sense in the late 1980s and the early 1990s were living a spiritual lifestyle resulting from a long string of unstable and unhealthy assemblies that had come and gone rapidly across time. These were the lessons that they learned. Number one, never sink your entire spiritual investment into one place, because it may sink and then you're sunk too. Number two, spread your spiritual life around so that when one thing goes under, your spiritual life is still afloat. This approach is like a woman who was attacked on the first three times she went on a date. Her expectation is now to be attacked. So she conducts herself in a manner that prevents the possibility of attacks. However, her construct is based on her limited experience of a very narrow bandwidth of malfunction. And she is not conscious that her conduct reflects this, or that inadvertently she is also preventing herself from experiencing the right kind of dating life. Even so, New York messianics were wandering around on every high hill like sheep without a shepherd. Because here's the sad part. Here's the compassion-building part about Manhattan. Manhattan is a place to come to, get stuff, and leave. People use Manhattan. Not many people love Manhattan. Real life is in Jersey or the Hamptons. Work here, get stuff, and leave as quickly as possible. Get out of the city. Use her and leave her. She has none to take her by the hand of any of the children that she has brought forth. And if the maxim is true from the book of Acts, I have many people in this city, if that's true of New York, and if as Jonah, the book of Jonah 4:11, our synagogue's motto on our stationery at the bottom when we first came here, shall God not have compassion on the great city? If that holds for New York, then New York needs people. Manhattan needs people who love Manhattan, not use Manhattan, not tolerate Manhattan. There's an old saying, a good shepherd smells like his sheep. It's the opposite of, wait for it, UPS. I have arrived at the mysterious title of my sermon. UPS stands for Unloved Puppy Syndrome. Unloved Puppy Syndrome. Here's how it goes. Because this is how New York Messianics treated their congregations until 1993, and hopefully, at least for this shul, it is a population that is growing and getting cured of UPS. Unloved Puppy Syndrome. Here's how it works. People who are afflicted with UPS speak along these lines. I love puppies, so I'll hang around this puppy for a while. I won't love it, and I won't feed it. I won't give it any water, and I won't spend one iota of my emotional or personal capital on it. I'll just hang around it because I love puppies. I'll also hang around lots of other puppies. Every so often, I know that I can find this puppy at this place, in this park. I'll play with it, because I love puppies. I won't feed it. I won't give it any water. I won't give it any medical attention. I won't give it a bath. I'll just play with it and then leave it because I love puppies. And then one day, the unloved, unfed, unwatered, unwashed, unmedicated, uncared for puppy dies. And this person, this puppy lover says, "Phew! I am so glad I never gave any love or attention or time or resources to that puppy. I'm going to go find another puppy to play with now because I love puppies." I would like to submit to you that person has never, not one day in his or her life, ever loved puppies. That person loves him or herself and loves how puppies make him or herself feel. That person has never loved that puppy. This is the way that many congregations are treated by their congregants. I love Messianic Judaism. I love it. So I'll come. I will honor this place with my presence a couple of times a month during the Shabbat, maybe once in a blue moon during a Torah Tefillah. You know why? Because I love Messianic Judaism. I love the Lord. What portion of that person's emotional or spiritual capital is sunk into their congregation? This applies to Christian churches as well. You ever run into someone who's been dating a person for 10 years? Dating for 10 years. I knew my wife as a friend for 5 years. I courted her for 6 months. Asked her to marry me after 6 months, and after 6 months, I had one of these on my finger. I didn't say to her, "Let's do all the things that men and women do, except this, because I love you, and I love women. I love marriage. I love whatever." No, no. There's, when you get right down to it, when you get down to the nitty-gritty of what allows a person to grow, commitment. Sinking your resources. Yeshua put it this way, you've heard it from me enough. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And that's why I showed you my new guitar. Because there is no way as a musician to anyone but to other musicians who own their instruments that I can get across to you what it means for you to find the axe. An axe is your instrument. To find the axe that you long for, that plays just the way you want it, that feels, that sounds the way you want it, to have that instrument and then to let it go. But the reason that I let it go is because there are new places I need to go and I could not go there with what I had, even though I loved it. I had to let go of what I loved to get what I need in order to be who I'm supposed to be and do what I'm supposed to do. No real growth is possible without this. And Rav Saul, look, we've seen Yeshua's model of ministry. Yeshua's model is what brought my wife and me here when I was reading in Matthew 9, was the same time, Matthew 9 and 10, same time I was reading in Isaiah 54. Yeshua, it says that he saw them, he had compassion on them like sheep without a shepherd, so he went to them and taught them many things. Rav Saul, I'm going to close with Rav Saul, so I'll prelude my closing with my wife and me. Sitting in a car at 42nd Street, on our second anniversary in 1993, January of 1993, looking at this city and God inoculating us with a love for this town that would eventually overtake even our love for and commitment to Jerusalem. It would push our plans for Jerusalem aside in order to come here and be here to build this and to do this. Why? Listen to Rav Saul in Acts 20, verse 17. He's saying goodbye. Those of you who are members of Bethel, we're going to be having a Bethel's members meeting soon. And I'm glad that some of the kids are here in the room to hear this. We're going to have a Bethel members meeting soon. And the subject of the meeting, which, and don't worry, there's nothing wrong. Okay? There's nothing wrong. I'm as healthy as an ox. But the subject of this meeting is going to be Bethel after Rabbi Bruce. Because I'm not immortal, and I'm 54. I can still outrun everybody in my family, thank God. I can still jump on a bicycle and pedal 13 miles and not be tired. Thank God. I can still get up here and pound away at this guitar on Saturday mornings. I can stand for 4 hours in a row, play guitar, give a one-man show performance, basically, in an actor's parlance, and still be, you know, fit enough to maybe with a quick nap in the afternoon go all the way into the night as well. So, thank God. And please God, like Moses, my eye will not dim and my moisture will not flee me, and I will be here for you pounding away. I want to be like Les Paul. I want to be like Les Paul. I want to keep gigging until I check out. I have no plans to retire, no desire to retire. I don't want to play golf. I hate golf. I like playing golf with my buddies. I enjoy it like tennis. I had a revelation about tennis. I don't enjoy tennis. I enjoy playing tennis with my friends. I found that out by playing tennis with people who weren't my friends and realizing I wasn't having a good time. I enjoy playing tennis with my friends. Okay? I want to gig until I'm gone. I want to do this until I can't do it anymore. But one day I won't be able to. The day will come when I can't pick up a guitar, sit down at the piano, stand this bima. One day my voice will go silent. I want to leave it all on the field. Rav Saul's model, when he said goodbye to a group of people to whom he had ministered for years, he said this. In Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the assembly, and he said when they were come to him, you know that from the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all lowness of mind and with many tears and with testings which befell me by those who were lying in wait from among the Judeans, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. That's why I showed you my guitar trade today. I have kept back nothing that was profitable for you, but have showed you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jewish people and to non-Jews about repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. And now, behold, I am bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what will befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit has testified to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. Think about this, please. He's telling them, I know I'm headed for a rough time, but I've got to go anyway. None of these things move me, because I do not count my own life dear to myself, only that I might finish the course, my course, with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Yeshua to testify the good news of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have been preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. For that reason, I record with you today, I am clean from the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Meaning, he hasn't only taught the fun stuff. He hasn't only taught the stuff that'll tickle your ears and feel like a self-help course. He's taught the whole counsel of God. He says, take heed to yourselves, therefore, and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit is now making you overseers. The changing of the guard, the passing of the baton. The Spirit of God is now making you overseers. You now have custodianship. Lo hitalem. Lo tuchal hitalem. You shall not hide yourselves, he was telling them. After I depart, I know that grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And men even from among your own selves will arise to draw disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for the space of 3 years, I did not cease day and night with tears to admonish all of you. And when he had spoken this way and kneeled down and prayed with them, they wept sorely and fell on his neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all because of the words he spoke, that they would see his face no more. Then they accompanied him to his ship, and he was gone. The emotions that they felt in this passage were a compliment. It meant that bonding had occurred. No UPS here. No unloved puppy syndrome. This was not Paul holding back and going, well, you know what? Well, you might be a good group, but you might be a real bunch of losers. I am not giving you anything. I'm holding back till I see what you're made of. I'm going to hold back, and I'm going to hold back, and I'm going to hold back some more. You first. Problem is, that's not leadership, of course. He could have held himself back. He could have waited and waited. He could have made tents, piled up money for himself, and just waited to see who they were. No. His model was that he arrived and he taught them. He poured himself out on their behalf. And the emotions that were felt are a compliment. Is this a proper model? What does it tell us about in the shortest verse in the English Bible? In John 11:35, Yeshua wept. Why did it weep? Why did he weep? Why did the Messiah himself weep? Well, the next verse tells us. The people watching said, look how much he loved Eleazar. I offer you a quirky idea in closing. Somebody said something to me a few years ago that really touched me. A congregant who's not here today, who was born in New York. We were all together and we were doing something, and this congregant saw me talking to someone. Listen, I turned and looked, and this person had the funniest smile on her face. Like, quirky little smile. I saw it and I said, what? She said, Rabbi Bruce, you're such a New Yorker. I thought, a good shepherd smells like a sheep. A good shepherd smells like a sheep. What are you supposed to love? Is it yourself? Is it your own family's interests, your interests? To what are you supposed to give and not hold back? With what are you supposed to be identified? Who are we supposed to be joined to? What things are we supposed to be joined to the extent that separating will cause sorrow? Yeshua gave us a commandment in John 13:34. In John 13:34, he said, love each other as I have loved you. And you know what? Was there anyone who never held it back as much as Yeshua? All the way to his own life, he didn't hold it back. He left it all out on the field. Yeshua's model was that he went. He did not hide himself. He went proactively. He gave all that he had to give. He stayed. He influenced those he was called to influence. He fed that puppy. He loved what he was called to love. It survived for 2,000 years after his absence, and it's still growing. What he did well. And then he said to the little puppy he left behind, these things that I've done and greater shall you do, because I go to my Father. Happy Sweet 16, Bethel. We are our brother's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. Here inside these doors, outside those doors, we are our brother's keeper. Whether we've got to trade in instruments we love to move on and develop ourselves, whether we've got to change things around in the way we spend our time, whether we've got to realign our emphases, whether we've got to quit this club, that team, this regular appointment to do this or do that. How are we giving ourselves to what's really important? We say it around here often. We say kadima. We say kadima. Forward. Well, forward, yeah. Forward. Absolutely. But how are you supposed to go forward? I shared my guitar thing with you today because your rabbi is also your brother. And I wanted to show you a portion of what it's like for me to move forward. I wanted to try and lead by example. I hope that you find something of that example useful for yourselves. Let's look to the Lord in prayer now, and as we move forward, let's pray that God enables each one of us to do it genuinely, not just tread water, but genuinely to move forward. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, and we offer you the need to grow. I really did not foresee any day when I would have let go of that Les Paul or that beautiful Taylor 614. But I'm thrilled with the prospect of growing as a person, about exploring new waters, about releasing parts of myself that have been held captive or in abeyance. And with the flock that you've gathered here, with Bethel itself, I can't help but wonder, given all the potential, the human potential that exists in the congregation, what is it that you desire? What choices are you calling people to make? What directions are you summoning people to? And how are you creating that balance of awareness and hiddenness that leaves people their free will? Having sunk for 16 years everything that I possibly can into building this community, it is my unconcealed hope that you will raise up a community of people who genuinely do feel the same degree of love for Manhattan and for the Jewish people so long unreached here, and the need for healthy spiritual community. Not just spiritual community, not just a testimony, not just, as we studied a few weeks ago, not just a gospel, but the gospel. Because we don't want to preach a gospel here. We want to preach the gospel. We don't want to study a gospel. We want to study the gospel. And we don't want to live a gospel. We want to live the gospel. We come to you, Abba, for that. The Besoga Tova, the good news of God's compassion for humankind and your provision for our sins through the death and resurrection of our Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. We offer to you ourselves to be affected by truth, taken over by it in a way that agrees with our will surrendering, not taken over in the sense that we are overpowered, but taken over in the sense that we choose with all of our hearts and souls and minds to commit our zeal, our me'od, to the following of truth where truth leads. We pray this and ask for you to enact this in our lives in the name of your Son, our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.
You have been listening to Rabbi Bruce Cohen of Congregation Bethel of Manhattan, a Two Testament conservative style synagogue, serving Manhattan since 1993. Visit us on the web at bethelnyc.org.